In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we see a similar context, in fact, the parallel version to what we read in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. We're going to read the text from Luke's account, Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And I want to talk with you tonight a little bit from this context about the subject of prayer, because that's what Jesus is teaching them. It says, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day, or give us day by day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and bring us not into temptation. Now, that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. Some of you, I know, are reading from other translations, and you might find expressions like, Our Father who art in heaven, as Jesus introduces this prayer. You might also find the expression, Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Now, one of the things that you probably noticed when I read this, maybe I read it a little bit awkwardly from Luke's account, one of the difficulties of memorizing a passage of Scripture is, and from a particular translation, is sometimes when you're reading from a different text where not all of that setting is presented, you want to read it back like you've quoted it in times gone by. And that's not what it says. And so we want to be careful with the reading here, but we're going to parallel this with the text of Matthew's account, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. But the subject matter that we're wanting to use to introduce this is the request of the disciples, one of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. Now that raises the question about prayer. What is prayer? It's more than simple wishful thinking. It's more than empty platitudes, just repeating phrases that we've heard over the years, or more than cliches, more than just expressions, but rather it is the heart's desire expressed to God. Now, we see that evidence in Romans, the 10th chapter, there beginning in verse 1, where Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. And then he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he begins to discuss that in their own ignorance, they do not practice the righteousness of God. They seek to be justified by a righteousness of their own. Now, in the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1 of the book of Romans, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now I read that along with Romans 10 simply to indicate the earnest desire of Paul's heart for those of his kinsmen according to the flesh that they might be saved. We also note that the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 in discussing the priesthood of chapter 4 verse 14 through 16, is discussing the priesthood of Christ. And in that context, he says, Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. The Hebrew writer is expressing, I think, very elaborately here that we are to call upon the throne of grace when we have need. That's not the only time, however, that we should do that. Now, one of the things that we've noted in previous studies is the text of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, where we're to cast all our anxiety upon the Lord, for He cares for us. The fact that we are instructed to pray
grants some things that we have to acknowledge. And we've talked about this in Bible classes in the back. In fact, we use these very same points in sermons and in this Bible class. That when the disciples call upon the Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. What are we acknowledging when we pray? Now, I know that some say, well, you're acknowledging that there is a higher being, and they elaborate on what that may or may not be. I want to suggest to you that if you don't know the object of your prayers, then it's kind of futile. When you pray to God, you're acknowledging the existence of God. Not some idol over here, not some mystical something, not something that you just feel, or the master of the universe, as some try to call it. You're acknowledging the existence of God and all of His divine attributes as described in the text. You're also acknowledging that you need God. And you're also acknowledging that God hears you when you pray. Now, we've looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. We've looked at that recently in sermons. We've looked at that in conjunction with Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And noted that God's ear is not slack that it cannot hear, but our sins have separated between us and God so that He will not hear. Now, when we petition God on behalf of anything or anybody, our point is a simple one, that He hears us when we pray. Would you grant that? That's quite an acknowledgement. Why would you pray if you believed that He didn't? The psalmist stated it in Psalm 65 and verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And we would also have to acknowledge that our efforts to pray to God result in something. That God not only hears it, but He can do something about it. That He can answer prayer. Now, I think really the thing that becomes a stumbling block to many of us is the answer is not always the answer that we expect or the answer that we so much desire. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, who if his son shall ask of him a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts, or good things rather, to them that ask Him? All things, therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, verse 12 we're well familiar with. But these preceding verses regarding prayer, to acknowledge that God knows what we need, and to acknowledge that He can hear and He can respond to our prayers. Now, we've already noted in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, that He cares. Now, what does that mean to us? The expressions that Jesus uses in what we're going to be calling and will call the model prayer, because that's what it is. The disciples have asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And He says, when you pray, this is what you say. Well, does that mean that you're not praying if you say other words? Well, no. This is not a script that you're to read from. But it does acknowledge some things. Number one, it acknowledges relationship. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, and as you read in the footnote here in Luke's account, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. Now, how can you call upon God as your Father if you've never become one of His children? Would you think it to be an overstatement for me to say that you're the son of somebody? You're either the child of God or you're the child of the devil. Now, if you know of a third choice, let me know what that is. One or the other. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that means there's no state of innocence. I'm not describing that, and I don't believe this text describes it. Yes, there is a state of innocence, and I think we can look at Romans chapter 7 and establish that beyond doubt. Paul identifies a time in his life when he was not accountable to law. Well, when would that time be? Well, when he was yet a child, when he was in a state of innocence. But what we look at here in John chapter 8, we see responsible people. And I want you to look at verses 30 and 31.
In verses 30 and 31, it says, as he spake these things, many believed on him. Now you answer the question, did they believe on him or not? And you might say, well, I don't understand why you'd ask that. It says they believed on him because there are those that dispute it based on the text that follows. They weren't really believers. Look at the next verse. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Question, did they believe on him? Yeah, Linda. I am reading from John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. And I'm not there yet on the chart. John chapter 8. Did I not say that?
No.
I'm sorry. Well, you're supposed to know that today. Yeah. Telepathy. Is that what they call that?
No.
No? What do they call that?
Telepathy.
No. Okay. Well, I didn't say it. That's obvious. John chapter 8. Verse 30, once again. As he spake these things, many believed on him. And Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him. Now the question is, did they believe on him or not? It says they did. Now that's all I know. But the reason why some debate this is read on in the text. They answered unto him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. That's verse 33. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Now, we've discussed this passage in times gone by multiple times. And their argument is purely false from the get-go. When they became God's children, as it were, in Egypt, they were in bondage. So their statement that we've never been in bondage is just multiple times wrong. But Jesus is discussing with them their bondage to sin. Now in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your Father. Now do you see a kind of a twist in that? I'm speaking the things from my Father, and you're speaking the things from your Father. All right? They answered and said unto him, our Father is Abraham. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your Father. And they said unto him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in verse 30 that many believed on him? And didn't we just read in verse 31 that Jesus is speaking to this group of folks that had believed on him? And now he refers to them as, you're not of my father, you are of your father, the devil. And then he tells them, you just won't listen to the truth. Now, did they believe on him? The text says they did. So it wasn't a matter of evidence. They didn't want to do what he said. And we've talked about this before in connection to Pharaoh, how the text repeatedly says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How can we resolve that? How can we resolve this? Here were Jews that believed on him, but they were of their father, the devil. How do you bring that together, Bruce?
Well, you start believing and start acting. You start doing the things that the Father wants us to do.
Well, yeah, but see, these didn't want to do that. So they've identified who their father is.
Now, you're either one or the other. Would you grant me that? There's not an in-between. You're of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, the heavenly father. Now, when Jesus is teaching these folks to pray, he's teaching them to pray to one with whom they have a relationship. Our Father, who art in heaven. And then Matthew's account, hallowed be thy name. More on that in just a moment. But what we want to note here is, how do we know whose child we are? Can we know? The one you serve. That's right. Now to that I want to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And if you'll note, beginning in verse 12, the writer says in Romans chapter 8, "So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Now, Donna had the right answer. How do we know whether we're a child of the devil or a child of God? Well, it's the one that you choose to serve. That's right. I want to call your attention to this passage, the testimony of the Spirit that testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. Now, bring that together for me. How does the Spirit bear witness or testify with your spirit that you are a child of God? Are we talking about something mystical or a feeling or something that takes place? How does the Spirit bear testimony to anything?
Through the Word of God.
Through the Word of God. That's right. All right, so how does your spirit bear witness that you are a child of God?
Through the Word of God, you obey it.
When you've obeyed the Word of God. Isn't that simple? So the Holy Spirit says you do this, 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 you become a child of God. And you say, I've done this, this, this. Therefore, I am a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God because I've done what God says for me to do. And that revealed upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit here in the Word. Now, when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, that implies a relationship. When do we enter into that relationship?
Baptist.
When we're baptized into Christ. That's right. For the forgiveness of our sins. Now, Paul is pointing something out rather simple to the Galatians, and perhaps it wasn't so simple to them, I guess. In some ways, maybe it's not to us. But remember that the Galatian churches were being influenced by Judaizing teachers. We see evidence of that in Galatians chapter 1. We see that amplified in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour." And then when you come to Galatians chapter 3, and you begin the reading about verse 14, 15, along and through there, he's talking about the Gentiles. And how that the prophets said that the Gentiles could become children of Abraham. And no doubt the Jews weren't real happy with that, because they were teaching that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And Paul responds to that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Familiar passage to you when he says, "For you're all children of God by faith in Christ." Then he tells them why. You're children of God by faith in Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." And then he said, it doesn't matter who you are. Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female, doesn't matter who you are. "For you're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Now we're familiar with that, right? Familiar passage to us. But it tells us how one becomes a child of God. Now you're either a child of the devil because you choose to do his will, or you're a child of God by choosing to submit to his will. And to Nicodemus, Jesus talked about how that we are born into that relationship. And without going into detail of that text, being born of the water and of the Spirit means when we are baptized into Christ, we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We become a child of God. We form this relationship. Now, what does that say about those who are not children of God, those who are children of the devil? Can they say, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Well, no, he's not their father. the devil is. So one of the things that we want to take home with us tonight from this study is from the text that we've already studied from John chapter 9 regarding the blind man that was made to see. You remember the controversy about who healed him? And what was one of the observations that the blind man made in John 9:31?
Well, I'm just going to make one statement. They can say the prayer, but not understand the prayer.
Well, yeah, you can utter words, but that don't develop the relationship. It don't. You're just repeating words. That don't say anything about the relationship. Now, what was it that the blind man said about prayer?
So God does not hear sinners.
God does not hear sinners' prayer. Now, why? They're not His children. So those who are not children of God, those who are children of the devil, because of the choices that they made to commit sin, sin separates. And we need to see that, brethren. We want everybody to be a child of God, don't we? And that can only be accomplished through obedience to the gospel. Therefore, go preach the gospel. That's the point to be established. So when Jesus is addressing how to pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. Bruce?
I was just going to mention, you know, along with that, there needs to be a walk in life. You have to walk in Christ and do the things that, you know, that God says to do.
Well, that's right. It's a way of life. As a child of God, we develop that relationship and there are characteristics to it. We note in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th and the 5th chapter, it's all about how you walk, isn't it? And he repeats that a number of times in those two chapters. Any other comments? Questions? Well, let's notice the next step in this. As Jesus is instructing the disciples to pray, he said, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, we know where he is, do we not? And we see that in Matthew's account, which suggests to us not only the dwelling place of God, but who He is, the power that He possesses. Look with me, if you will, in your Bible, in Acts chapter 17. And one of the things I'm sure that you've done over the years, noting those that are in this class, and I advise all to cultivate this, be familiar with the context of a passage, especially if it's found in Acts, so that somebody says, Acts chapter 17, what should come to mind? Paul was where? He was in Athens. Yeah, he was in Athens. Now, I know in the first part of the chapter, he was in Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea, but picking it up at verse 16 through the end of the chapter, he's in Athens. And you'll notice, while he was in Athens, he's directing the Athenians about who God is. When you drop down into that discussion to verse 24, the text says, The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by man's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, and so forth. Yeah, I just urge you to read this. But what we learn in this context is that Paul is telling them who God is. God made the heavens and the earth. Where does He dwell? Above the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need anything that you have to offer Him, like these idols do. They're dependent upon you for everything. God not like that. Dropping down in this text to verse 29, he said, Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. Now, why isn't he? Well, he dwells in heaven. And to suggest these earthly things, to suggest that God is like gold or silver or stone, or you can make him out of these things. No, the God's not like that. Our Father who art in heaven. We need to underscore that. Now, the psalmist declared, and we want to note this as well in our passing through this, from Psalms chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. He said, Jehovah looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. Now, Paul has said that God has made everybody to seek after Him, but not everybody does. But that doesn't suggest the lack of ability. God looks down from heaven. So Jesus taught the disciples to pray,
our Father who art in heaven. Now, what do we know about God? Well, just to sum this up. In Romans chapter 1, God declared His existence, His power, and His deity in the creation. You know that. Paul, in speaking to these Athenians, points out the very same thing. But he adds to that, that God made you to seek after Him. And you can find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And then he establishes accountability. When Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," you're acknowledging the greatness of God. And Paul just waxes that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above." I like that. "Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That tells us a great deal about who you're praying to. You're praying to one who can speak things into existence. And you see that in Psalms chapter 33 and verse 6. "He spoke and it was done." And so it is. Our Father who art in heaven. Here's what He's able to do. "Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Then Jesus tells the disciples, when you pray, you say, "Father, our Father who art in heaven," as we see from Matthew's account, "hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be the name of God. Turn back with me just to a few passages, and we'll try to talk about that a little bit. In the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, just the mention of that chapter should suggest to you that we're reading about the giving of the law. And in that chapter, you'll notice in verse 7, He said, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now, I know that many of you work with the public, and you're around a lot of folks from day to day that are not Christians. Would it be a fair statement to say that it'd be difficult to put a number on how many times during the course of one day that you hear God's name taken in vain? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, hallowed be thy name." While you have your Bible open there to the Old Testament book of Exodus, turn back with me, if you will, to, what's the chapter I'm looking for? 3, I believe. Exodus chapter 3. Let me look right quick. Yes, beginning in verse 4. You're familiar with this text, I'm sure, because we teach this not only in sermons, but Bible classes to the little ones. But God said to Moses, "Moses, Moses," that's chapter 3, verse 4. And He said, "Here am I." And He said, "Draw not nigh hither." Jenny, how does yours read there at verse 5? Yes, please.
"Then He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground."
All right, appreciate you reading that. Don't come near. Don't come near. And I think that's a good translation. I like the wording of that because we don't talk like this. The text from the American Standard says, "Draw not nigh hither." Well, that's not how I would say it. Probably not how you would say it. Don't come near. Now, why not? Moses is seeing a bush that's on fire and it won't burn up. And God said, don't come near. And He said, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now let me ask you, what made it holy? Was there something different about the dirt on that mountain than there was other mountains? Huh? God made it holy. The presence of God made it holy. Dirt's dirt. Now I know it has different compositions and we're not getting into the chemistry of that, but I want to suggest to you that's not the problem here. There wasn't something about the composition of the soil that was holy. It was the presence of God that made it holy. And Moses is told, take your shoes off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Now look at verse 6. "Moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." I've looked this word up, this expression, Moses hid his face. And I think that it's indicative of reverence. Moses hid his face. That is, he looked with downward eyes. He expressed reverence to God. Now, when Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, and he said, you pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Did that create a problem for men historically? To recognize that God's name is to be hallowed, and that God is to be reverenced and hallowed. Well, yes. In Malachi, we're about to study this in our Sunday night series, but as you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and you'll note there in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. Now hold that thought for just a moment. The son honors his father. The servant honors his master. If I'm your father, where's my honor? Is that a legitimate question? What were they doing? What would make God think that they were not honoring him?
Offering him their leftovers.
Offering the leftovers as sacrifices. Yeah. Now that would make you think that they think less of you than reverend. They're offering the leftovers as a sacrifice. Malachi said, present it to your governor and see if he'll accept it. He won't accept it. And then later, you'll notice in verse 10, he said, I wish there's somebody just to lock the door of the temple so you can come in. God was not being reverenced. But yet Jesus said, pray unto the Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The psalmist stated it in Psalms 34, verse 3, O magnify Jehovah with me, and let us exalt his name together, honoring the name of God. I think Randy Childs told me a story one time about his mother that really made an impression on me. That when his mother was teaching he and his brother about the Lord's Prayer, as it's sometimes referred to, I think mistakenly so, but nonetheless, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And about taking the Lord's name in vain, Randy said his mother, Carol, told him that if you use God's name and you're not talking about God and you're not talking to God, you're using his name in vain. I believe that's right. I believe that's exactly right. And that boils it down. If you're going to say, hallowed be thy name, be careful how you use the name of God. It becomes commonplace in the world that we live in. Either to use God's name as a byword, a curse word, or to use the expression, and I'll use the letters, OMG, because it's just an expression. It has no particular meaning about the dignity and reverence and holiness of God. And when we use His name so flippantly, be careful. Because we are not holding His name in honor. The psalmist said in Psalms 111, verse 9, Holy and reverent is your name. You know why we don't call preachers reverend so-and-so? That's exactly why. There's nothing holy about any man in that respect to be hallowed, but there is God. And so when you hear somebody call their preacher Reverend so-and-so, you think of Psalms 111, verse 9. That's applied to the name of God, not to anybody else. All right. Any questions or comments just here? Well, I'm going to have to ask more questions. All right. He said, Thy kingdom come. Now, why did Jesus say that to these who've asked this question? Back to Luke chapter 11. Thy kingdom come. It hasn't come yet. That's right. It hasn't been established yet. Now, we see Old Testament prophecies, and we're familiar with them. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, as we commonly say, all fulfilled in Acts 2. Because those Old Testament prophecies are prophesying concerning the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom will come in the last days.
Jesus is beginning his ministry in the New Testament, as we read of the introduction by John, and Jesus is beginning to preach, Matthew chapter 4. And the disciples are being instructed about the kingdom many times throughout this ministry, but it hadn't come yet. In fact, as you read as late as Acts chapter 1, now we note that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been raised from the dead, but he has not yet ascended to the Father. And in Acts chapter 1, you'll note beginning in verse 3. It says, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. What does that tell you about the kingdom? It's not come yet, but it's nigh. It's nigh. Well, just how near is it? In verse 5, he continues. I'm sorry, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. Now, when did the apostles hear the promise of the Father from Jesus, and what was it that Jesus had promised them from the Father? The coming of the Holy Spirit. And you can read about that in John chapter 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. Here, he's still yet to come. But he said, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So now we're down to just a matter of days that the kingdom would come when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. You see that in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Noting that, they're confused. In verse 6, it says, they therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Question. What's their perception of the coming kingdom that he's told them repeatedly is very near? Going to be some kind of physical kingdom. Well, they still haven't got it. But one thing that we do know is the kingdom has not yet come. Not in Acts chapter 1. And as you read further in Acts chapter 2, what happens in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 2? The church began. That's right. But the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to preach to other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The message that they preached was the means of entrance into the kingdom, which Jesus said they would begin to preach in the city of Jerusalem. And here it is, Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem, and that's the message they're preaching. That's right. Spiritual kingdom. Spiritual nature of the kingdom. That's right. And what we want to note is that the kingdom was established on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And thereafter, you read about the kingdom being in existence. As early as chapter 1, it was not yet in existence. It was yet to come. It came in Acts 2. When you begin to read of the journeys of the Apostle Paul and the writing of the epistles, one of those in Colossians chapter 1 tells us in verse 13 that those in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom his dear son. Now how can you become a part of something that hadn't come yet? Well, it had come. It came in Acts 2. And those in Colossae were being a part of it. Those Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28, likewise were a part of this kingdom. The kingdom that Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 beginning. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. The sovereignty thereof will not be left to another people. They shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. Those Hebrews were becoming a part of a kingdom of that very nature. The kingdom that would not be shaken. But when Jesus is instructing the disciples about prayer, it hadn't come yet. So they were to pray, thy kingdom come. That's troublesome to me. When I hear somebody pray, and they pray exactly the same words that the Lord said here in our text or in Matthew's account, thy kingdom come. They don't know that the kingdom has already come. Now keep in mind that what we're studying is in response to the disciples' question, teach us to pray. And he said, you pray like this. After this manner, Matthew's account tells us, you pray like this. Can we pray on behalf of the kingdom? Well, certainly. We pray that it might grow. We pray that it might be enlarged, that opportunity might present itself. We've got more on that in just a little bit that we'll talk about. for doors of opportunity and so forth and so on. Yes, you can pray on behalf of the kingdom, but it's inappropriate today to pray that the kingdom will come because it's already come. But it had not at the time that Jesus was instructing them. Now the next expression that we want to look at is, "Thy will be done." Thy will be done.
Some time ago, I preached a lesson and it wound up in a bulletin article about our desire to please God. You remember that, Richard? Pleasing God was the name of the article. You might look that up. Pleasing God. Multiple passages teach that it should be our aim to be pleasing unto God. When Jesus was about to be crucified, and He was praying, actually, unto the Father, you'll note that He prayed, "Let this cup pass from Me, but Thy will be done." Should it not be our desire, as we look at this model and examples of prayers of Jesus and a host of other folks, that it expresses the desire to please the Father, to do His will? Thy will be done. Well, now, how can we do that? Well, we want to make sure that what we have guiding us each day of our lives is the gospel that is preached, and that we endeavor to teach that to everybody else. Thy will be done. Let's go back to this model. Back in Luke's account, in verse 3, "Give us day by day our daily bread." Well, we have daily necessities, don't we? Now, who was it? Somebody. Yesterday, I guess it was. I was talking with somebody about this very thing. That when we pray... No, it was today I was talking with somebody about. That when we pray, we don't ask the Lord to grant us our daily bread, and you've heard me use this expression, then sit down on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of the tree. No. But what we do is do our part and then expect God to bless our part, that we will have the needs from day to day. You pray for your health? Any of you during this past year prayed for your health? Okay. When you pray for your health, what do you do? You go around somebody, just drink after them and eat after them and do all kinds of things that you know is going to spread some kind of infectious disease, right? And then ask God not to get sick. I don't know if Glendale's on tonight, but I remember a number of times Glendale making a statement in discussions we've had about some of these things over the last year that he believes in prayer. And that's right, we should. And he said, "I pray when I get in my automobile that I'm going to have a safe trip. But," he said, "I always put my seatbelt on." Now, does that express a lack of faith in God? You've prayed that He's going to get you where you're going, get you there safely. Does that mean then that you can be reckless on your part? Well, no. So give us this day our daily bread. It involves an element of trust, does it not? But that's not unconditional. Give us this day our daily bread. What did Paul tell those in Thessalonica who had decided they wouldn't work? All right, don't let them eat. So if you want your daily bread, what do you need to do? You need to work for it. Isn't that simple? And God can bless your efforts, and you'll have the things that you need. The psalmist stated it this way, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Now, does that mean you're going to live in a mansion and drive a Rolls Royce? No. But what it does mean that you'll have the things that you need. Now, brethren, I think sometimes we miss that in our trust, our confidence in what God has said sometimes is woefully lacking. We read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "you'll have that. But you always put God first." Now, we mess up on that, brethren. Sometimes we think that job has to be first, money has to be first, house has to be first, cars and boats and all kinds, that has to be first. And before long, we're so obligated that God's no longer in the picture. And we've forgotten our first obligation, to put Him first. Now, brethren, that's just it. Now, to think that this wasn't something that plagued Christians, I've had that mistaken concept a number of times. When I read the list of things that Paul identifies in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, you ever have to read that and remind yourself he's writing to Christians? He's writing to Christians. Well, what were Christians doing? He says in verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak the truth, each one with his neighbor." What were Christians in Ephesus having a little problem with? Telling the truth. Well, wouldn't you imagine that folks who are Christians know that it's wrong to lie? They ought to, but here were some who evidently were having some trouble with that. You'll find that to be true in the parallel account of Colossians chapter 3, too. And you'll notice in verse 26, this same chapter, Ephesians 4, 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." If you look behind the church building here, you'll notice that there was somebody that visited us between now and Sunday night, that evidently had a little temper fit out behind the building. There was a what do they call them, motorized wheelchair thing that somebody had not been able to steal the electricity from the building and charge it up. They had parked it over here, and then they brought it back behind the building and plugged it in here and left it for a day or two, and I went ahead and unplugged it, just left it sitting there. But somebody came back and was very insistent on plugging it in and trying to make that thing work. And when I got down here today, I found parts of that scattered all over the back parking lot here. Part of it, you'll see, is still on the shed out back. And part of it was scattered out in the desert, where they just thrown parts everywhere. And my thoughts when I saw that, somebody had a temper fit. Now, wouldn't you think that Christians would know better than that? I'm not suggesting that whoever did that, by the way, was a Christian. But you'd like to think that these Ephesians who were Christians would know better than to behave like that. But Paul said, no, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the wrath of the devil. Now look at verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need." You mean Christians that were stealing? Yeah. That's what they were doing. Now, what's the answer to that? "Give us this day our daily bread." "No, go out and steal it." No, you work so that you'll have the things that you need and God can bless your labors. You'll have the things that you need. Don't go out and steal it. Protection from harm. And we'll pick that up, I guess, next time and talk about some more of these temporal needs as we progress in this study.